Came home to be here Friday night for the Caring Pregnancy Center banquet. And what a joy to see 50 majestic people there, standing for life. Life in the womb. But you know, if you don't have life in the womb, you don't have life after that. Right? If you take life in the womb, there's no life after that. And there are 50 of us there, honoring the Lord and being a part of that and supporting the ministry that takes place. Excuse me just a moment. I think it is so sad that we face such opposition from our culture about this issue of abortion. As Alicia entered, my wife, entered the convention center, she was asked by an individual, because she went in the wrong door, if she was looking for the anti-choice banquet. Get that. Are you looking for the anti-choice banquet? We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle, and it's going to be very, 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 very relevant in these elections that are coming up, as you know. So, with that said, I'm sure you've faced opposition in your life at least once or twice, right? Maybe in work, with your family, sports, your friends, or spiritually. And that's the topic we're going to look at this week and then next week as we go into chapter 5 of Ezra. Todd did a great job in the songs he sang, put together today, talking about opposition and our victory and what God has for us. So, if you got your Bibles there, Ezra chapter 4, it's after 2 Chronicles. We'll read chapter 4. Ezra and then Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right there, about one-third of the way through your Bible. If you don't have that, you have it on your phone or you have it on tablet, you can open it up there too. Good way just to read it. So this is God's Word, and from Ezra chapter 4. Excuse me. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridat and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshi, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing its foundations. Now be it known that to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat of the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You'll find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why the city was laid waste. We made known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you'll then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshi the scribe and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. Now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that those men be made to cease, and that the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshi the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the king, till the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Father, thank you for your word and this historical record that's true, accurate, and make it applicable to us today as we look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. It says back in chapter 3, verse 3, just got to turn back to the left there just a little bit. It says, they set the altar in place as they've come to rebuild Jerusalem and specifically the temple. It says there, they set the altar in place for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. In other words, as they come back, there's opponents. There's adversaries, there's enemies to what they are doing, and now it raises its head. Its divisive head now comes into fruition as what is told in chapter 3, verse 3, now is taking place. ESV says, English Standard Version says, they're adversaries of this Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom. When the kingdoms divided out after Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, as they took their places of leadership. The 10 tribes were the northern kingdom, Israel, and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were the southern kingdom. And what we had is called Judah and being together. Now, they've come back, and now they're here now back in Judah. They're back in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the altar for the temple as they want to reestablish their worship for what God has for them. And it says of them that they're confronted by their adversaries, by their enemies. Some versions use that. I've used the term opponents. These people are opposing them in what they want to do and to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now you got to remember, they've been gone. These returning exiles have been gone in Babylon. Now they're coming back to their home. And those who didn't go, who were not taken to Babylon, well, you can imagine what they've done. They've established their city again as best they could, right? They've taken and said, well, this is our land now. It might be like this. When the cat's away, the mice will play, right? You're gone. We're here. We're going to establish ourselves now into this area. So the people that didn't get taken, the Jewish people that didn't get taken, they've established themselves. And now people come back. And that was why the genealogy was important. Be able to help people understand that this land belonged to those people who left, and now they come back. That's why the genealogy is so important here. What is ours? What is legal? What do we have to put together so that we can come back and we can reestablish ourselves for those who shouldn't have taken over the land and be a part of their lives? There's a great divide. You see, the returners saw themselves as the ethically and the religiously pure remnant of the nation and of their faith. While the ones who remained saw themselves as a possessor of the lands, and they have claimed that they've continued to worship God Almighty. But as we go on in this passage, he talks about the fact that as they come back, he says in verse 2, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. When Assyria came and captured the northern kingdom in 722, They took some of those people away too into captivity in Assyria. But also this king, Esarhaddon, he brought in people from Samaria and the surrounding lands to take over this area. So while they've been gone, now you have the Samaritans who have come and mixed with the Jews. And we know that they say that this is our land too. We've come down because Esarhaddon brought us into this land. So therefore, this land should be ours too. Well, you can understand the difficulty that brings for these people who lived here. They're a Jewish people, and they come back, and all of a sudden, these half-breeds, because they've come from Samaria and they mixed, has taken place. Syncretism has also taken place. Syncretism being that here's a religion and here's a religion. We put these religions together to get kind of a new religion. Well, what happened to what God had for them? It's now been mixed together with those who have come who are not Jewish by their heritage. And you can see this divide, this opposition that's taking place as they're trying to rebuild the temple and to reestablish their worship of the Lord Almighty and all that He has for us to be able to grow and for them to grow. They try deception, I think. They say to them, we worship your God, as you do, and we've been sacrificing to Him ever since the days that this king has brought us here. They couldn't worship in the same way, because it wasn't the temple. What God had for them to come together and to be together and to worship Him, they couldn't have done that because there wasn't a temple in Jerusalem. So they try this deception. Well, we're like you. We've been worshiping, and we should be able to be together with you. And the leaders, they recognize this is not true. The fact that you say that, you are not a part of us because you're not a part of the Jewish heritage that we have. You've mixed together. And you don't have that. You don't have this genealogy to be able to go back and say, this is my father, this is my son, these are my people, to be able to do that. And they recognize that. And they say in verse 3, you have nothing to do with us in building the house of our God, but we alone, we who are here and there, and now we're back again, those of the Jewish faith of heritage, but also their religious heritage, you are not a part of us. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. That's chapter 1. Cyrus makes the decree. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can go back to Judah, and you can rebuild the city and the temple and take on your worship of God Almighty to be a part of that. Now, we think about this. We know this as you think about the Samaritans and these half-breeds that have come. We know that, remember, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, you remember that she's a Samaritan. He's in Samaria. And she says, we worship Him here. Because that's what they did. They established their own worship areas for them. They got away from the worship of God in Jerusalem, where He was supposed to be in the temple. Now, we can worship God anywhere, but they purposely said, we're not going to go to Jerusalem. We're not going to do what God wants us to do. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to set up our own worship centers. And we know that from John chapter 4. As she talks to Jesus, we worship Him here. You worship in Jerusalem. Jesus makes it really clear that that point, as God, Jesus comes, the worship is going to encompass the whole world and be a part of that. But for them, at that time, at this time, they've got their own worship centers in movement against what God had for them to be able to worship in Jerusalem. So the leaders come, and I think they very wisely, with great discernment, say, no, 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 no. You're not going to build with us. You're not a part of us. You're not going to build this temple with us. They also say that they recognize that in their heritage, their lineage. But they also say, also, Cyrus gave us the permission. He gave us the permission in Babylon, now Persia, the area. He gave us permission for us to rebuild the temple. Not you, but for us to rebuild this temple. Basically, they say, you are not joining us. Sorry. Because we recognize the purity that God wants us to have as we put together this temple. Well, the deception didn't work, or manipulation, whatever you want to call it. I use the word the deception for D word. But then they go to the next thing, and they try discouragement, as it says here in verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. It doesn't tell us what they did to discourage them, but you can kind of picture in your mind the things that they probably did to be able to make sure that they didn't keep working on that. He also says, as they discouraged them, he says, and then they made them afraid. There was fear. We talked about fear in chapter 3, verse 3. And then they bribed the counselors. They bribed the government officials, the people that are around them that could have influence with them. So you've got the fact that they tried deception. You've got discouragement. Then they got fear. And now they're bribing others because they really want to stop this to be able to take on what they want to be able to do. You know, if they were really for it, they would have said, you guys build it, and we're going to worship as we should worship. God wants us to be a part of, be a part of our lives. Now, it says in there, he says that it goes through, they bribe the counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that's around like 540 to about 530 B.C., okay? Remember, you're going kind of this way with it, right? 540 to 530, and then Darius becomes the king of Persia. So it's about 20 years or so, if you were to take that right there, that they discouraged them and they stopped the rebuilding of the temple. A lot of history here. A lot of history to be able to put together. So, we go on. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation. They, the opponents, write an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and of Jerusalem. And as we read this, a lot of names that are in there that hopefully I pronounced somewhat correctly, right? We see that there's a lot of opponents. If you're following along in your outline, you'll see a little blank there. There's lots of opponents that are to go through this. You got Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, the rest of their associates. Goes on, and the letters, Rehim's on the letter, and Shimshi's on the letter. And then you've got the rest of their associates, the judges in verse 9, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the Menarek, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper deported and settled in. That's a lot of people that signed this petition. Said, hey, do something about this. Stop them from building this temple. And he talks, and then you've got this phrase, beyond the river. We talked about it as we did an introduction. It's a number of times, I think about 9 or 10 times here in the deal. It's talking about this region beyond the Euphrates River. Persia being way over there, Iraq, Iran, in that area. And those, the Tigris, Euphrates rivers come up, the Fertile Crescent, they call it, right? And he's talking about all those things that are beyond the river, this province that Persia, Babylon, had captured and been a part of. Persia now is over that area. And beyond the rivers, this province that's beyond those rivers, it includes Judah, Benjamin, the Samaria, and all those places that along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's what he's communicating in beyond the river. And their accusations to the king in verse 12, they say, it's a rebellious city. Verse 13, they won't pay taxes. 14, then they, you know, going really personal, you will be dishonored. If they keep building, doing what they're doing, listen, king, Let's put it in. You're going to be dishonored. And in verse 16, say, you will lose your possession. If they keep going, if they keep rebuilding the temple, they keep doing what they're going to do, these are the things that are going to happen. So, he says in verse 15, they say, check your records out. Look at the records, okay? Find out this is true. The things we've just said, it's a rebellious city. They're not going to pay taxes. You're going to be dishonored. You're going to lose your... Check your records out, see? And you'll see that these things are true and that these things will happen if you let them continue as they are. So you've got the opposition over here, those first few verses. Then you've got this letter from the opposition that's sent to the king. And then as we go on, he gives an answer in verse 17. Sent back to the opposition. You'll notice where the king's response went to. It went to Samaria. All right? Samaria was kind of the center of this province of beyond the river. Samaria is above Jerusalem. Okay? Above that. Up where Lebanon would be now. In that area right there. The letter goes to them, to the leaders there, because it's kind of the center of this beyond the river administration. A search is made by the king and the officials. And again, I'm just kind of briefly going through this. The city has been rebellious. That's what he comes up when he looks through the records. The city has rebellious. Well, that's, I think, probably maybe a little bit of a subjective decision, right? A subjective thought of being able to do that. Well, what makes a place rebellious in Jerusalem and that area? The mighty kings, he says, as you go through there, he says, the mighty kings have collected taxes. They've been over Jerusalem, verse 20. Mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. And then I think what he's saying there is they've ruled in such a way that they brought everything back to Jerusalem, and there wasn't freedom for the people that were out there. It's kind of, I think he's kind of saying, not necessarily a dictatorship, but like that, in the sense of they're so strong and they're so big and they're so wide in what they've done. They've involved all these people, and now they have to recognize that they have taken the freedom away from the people that they used to be over. Did they do that? I don't know that they did that, but that's, again, they're making an observation of what they saw in the history of Jerusalem and Judah. And ultimately, he says, stop them from building. And he has the authority to be able to do that. As the ruler over this area, this whole area, the Fertile Crescent over to Israel today, he's over them and he says, I want you to stop them from building, and I want you to stop them now. And in verse 23 and 24, we read that the rebuilding of the temple is stopped by force and power. And again, I'll put it this way. They use deception, they use discouragement, and now they demand that the building of the temple is stopped. Well, that gets you through the chapter. And we could stop there, and you have the essence of what this chapter is and the opposition that takes place. But what's really interesting about this passage, and I didn't catch it in my readings until I started looking at the commentaries. And this is going to be, kind of, I think, eye-opening. There's a chronological dilemma in this passage. And it begins in verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, you'll know that name if you read the book of Esther, which is after this. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, this is where this chronological dilemma begins. You see, because we've been reading about Cyrus giving the decree, you can go back. We read about Darius holding up, the temple's not been built for a while. Cyrus and Darius, and then they bring up Artaxerxes. Well, here's the problem. Darius's son is Xerxes, is his name Xerxes, and Xerxes' son is Artaxerxes. Now, we've been talking about Cyrus and Darius, and all of a sudden the name Artaxerxes gets raised up. But he's like two kings past Darius. Darius, his son Xerxes, and Xerxes' son Artaxerxes. So there's a chronological dilemma in verses 7 through 23. Because those kings were not a part of when they're rebuilding the temple right now. Now, if you're confused, just hang with me, okay? Because it was really interesting to me to discover this. So, I had four commentaries that I looked at, and three of the four says there's a chronological dilemma. This is not chronologically in the right place. Okay, and we'll keep going. So, I'm going to go to those commentaries. I'm going to read what they say, because they can explain it way better than me. Here's what one says in my one-year Bible. It says, Ezra 4:5 reports that the rebuilding of the temple was frustrated during the last years of Cyrus's reign, that's 539 to 530, until the time of Darius, 522 to 486. Again, a lot of numbers. Strangely, though, the passage that follows, verses 6 through 23, chapter 4, describe events that took place during the reigns of two kings who succeeded Darius, Xerxes and Artaxerxes. You see Artaxerxes' name in verse 7, 11, and 23. The appearance of Xerxes and Artaxerxes at this point in Ezra, verses 4, 6, and 7, or chapter 4, 6, and 7, present a curious chronological problem. Xerxes is 486 to 465 was the son of Darius. Artaxerxes was Darius' grandson and Xerxes' son. After describing events during their later reigns, the narrative returns to Darius' reign in verse 24. So verses 6, 7 through 23 are chronologically in the future. We would look at it in the future of what is written here. Keep following me, and then I'll try to unconfuse you. Perhaps the passage, like he says, the events of 4, chapter 4, 26, 6 through 23 are definitely reported out of chronological order. Perhaps the passage was inserted in the middle of Darius's reign to serve as an example of the kind of tactics implied by the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. There's another little clue in here that I discovered even reading through it this morning. Verse 13. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll. Ezra comes. The book of Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple. From Darius' decree, 538 or so, they come back and they rebuild the temple. It takes them about 20 years to do that because things got stopped, right? But what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. And Nehemiah is after Ezra. Or their could be contemporaries, but later time than the rebuilding of the temple. They came and they rebuilt the temple first, and then Nehemiah came and rebuilt the walls. Notice what is referred to in verse 13. That if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, I think that could be a reference to Nehemiah, later years than what years are right here as chapter 4 begins. Let me quote somebody else. This section, 6 through 23, interrupts the historical narrative of the first four chapters and mentions two later examples of hostility from the people beyond the river in this passage, showing the persistence and recurrent hostility to the returning Jews that occurred for a century or more after Cyrus' decree. Somebody else says this. This technique employed with was a familiar practice in ancient history writing. Its purpose here is to show that the problems faced by the new community were not isolated, but were deeply rooted in this situation. My paraphrase of that is this. It wasn't uncommon to insert a later historical narrative into a passage to give evidence to an earlier historical reality. So this editor, this one who's putting this together, is it Ezra? We don't know. We know Ezra's coming in. He's coming in chapter 7, finally, right? If Ezra's the editor or somebody else's editor, they're taking what happened down here, because this wasn't written right at 438. 538. It wasn't written right then. It was written years later. And this editor, this person put it together, possibly Ezra, takes what took place here, maybe in his day and time, he sees that, and he inserts it here to help us understand it's been going on since Cyrus made the decree, and it's still going on even to maybe the day that I'm writing this and putting it together. Again, I looked at four commentaries on this, and three of the four said the section is chronologically out of order. Now, I looked up today to look, make sure. There are portions of Daniel that are chronologically out of order. If you read through Daniel and you look at it, you look at the years and the dates, there are times that as he put it together, some of the things are chronologically out of order. So here's the thing that could do for you. You could say, well, man, can I trust the Bible? Yes, you can trust the Bible. Okay? What happened, what's reported here, is true. This is true. It just happens as it got put together here for us. It's not in the right chronological order. And the person who put this together, possibly Ezra, maybe he's helping us to understand, saying, as I said earlier, this happened down the road here, but it also happened here. And I'm putting this in here so you can understand that this opposition has been going on for almost a century to be able to get the walls rebuilt, to get the temple rebuilt, and to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whew. Just did my best to tell you what's there, okay? Now, the other aspect is, it says that this letter was written in Aramaic. So from 4:7 up until 6:18, if you are reading this in the original text, it's now in Aramaic, it's not in Hebrew. Now, you might, you know, I didn't recognize that because I'm not a studier of that. Others here might be able to do that. But the fact is, why is it done that way? Well, because that was a language that they used, Babylon and Persia, they would have used this with these Jewish people, something that they understood. The commentators say this: since Aramaic evidently served as the trade language of both the Babylonian and Persian empires, it is easy to see why the official letters of chapter 4, 5, and 6 are in that language. Somebody else said, yet the switch of language may also serve as a reminder that the Jews, while back in their hereditary land, were still under foreign control. When the book describes the Passover celebration in chapter 6, verse 19, which is, this commentator says, the most Jewish of observances, the language reverts back to Hebrew. So trying to understand the history and what's here for us. They used that because they would have understood that language as it went back to Persia. That was a language they would have used between the Jewish people and the Babylonians and the Persians. They understand that. But also, maybe it's here to help us understand that when they get to the Passover, they revert back to Hebrew because that's the most important celebration that they would have. Okay, so all that. What do we do with it? I've been on this for 2 weeks, okay? I had a number of it written before I went on vacation. I worked on it on vacation to try to understand and go through it. So take it home with you. Opposition. Opposition happens in our life, right? Opposition is real. You with me? Opposition is real, but it's not real fun. It's a part of our lives. But it's not real fun. It can be very, very difficult. There are obstacles in our life. There are problems in our life. There are adversities. There are even enemies. There's stuff and sickness happens. Yeah, it happened to me on vacation again. It was frustrating. It was frustrating. I know it's a small thing. But it's things I wanted to do and I couldn't do them because I didn't feel well enough to do them. And you know, part of what it did for me, it helped me to have a little bit more empathy for you who are going through really life-altering opposition. How hard that must be. And I have a list, my prayer list. I have a list of people that have those life-altering things, and I pray for them not nearly, not almost every day, but pretty close. Because it has to be so difficult to have things physically not go like you want them. My little deal is only a week, but as Johnny Dasher's told me, one of our elders, life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't think it was going to be so easy. And I'm a great example of that. I struggle with that. I like things to go smooth in my life. I don't like things to swerve to the right or to the left in my life. I'm glad you're not me. You're just good with whatever happens in life. You just handle it so well, don't you? I don't know if you're telling me yes or no. I don't know. I can't tell. But this is life. Opposition is real. But it's not real fun. What are the things that make life hard for you? What are those opposition things that make life hard for you? And maybe some of them, they come as surprises. You didn't You didn't plan for this. You didn't allow in your life that this would happen. You read the book of Job, he didn't plan for all that to happen. How hard that must have been. And for you and the things that are a part of your life, how difficult those things are. The opposition that you have in your life with people or with sickness, with work, maybe family things that have kind of torn apart. It's hard. Jesus predicted that we would have opposition in our life. This is in John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have opposition. My translation. But what? Take heart. I've overcome the world. I'm with you. I'm with you in the midst of whatever's going to happen. As he's talking to his disciples, you know, they had lots of opposition. It started, you know, about 3 or 4 hours after he said those words to them. As he went to the cross, and all the things were unfair, all the trials that were unfair, Peter denying him, all the disciples running off. Didn't take them long to be able to experience that tribulation that was before them. But this I know about opposition too. If we work for the Lord, we can expect opposition. It's going to happen. You know why? Because we have an enemy. We have an adversary. We have opponents, and his name is Satan. And he's come to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's his whole journey. Keep people from God, and to keep people who know God, to keep them from getting close to God and doing anything he can to prevent the growth that we should have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he works really hard at it, and he's really good at it. And you all know that. How he can just distract us from the things that need to be. We all have friends and people around us that have just given up on their faith. They've walked away from their faith. And I have a whole list of those people that I pray for almost every day too. Because my heart breaks. But they've walked away. They've disengaged from that which is truth. And they've gone in a deceitful way because that's what the deceiver does. That's what the adversary does. That's what the enemy does. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those that he can devour, to deceive, and to get them off the path that they followed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that opposition can stop our work for the Lord. Maybe you've been there. The opposition became so great that it just prevented you, it hindered you from doing the work that you knew you needed to do. And then my prayer is you can get back going again, get back on your feet, and keep serving him. And keep following him, and keep walking with him, and keep growing with him. So how do we get and grow through opposition? It's kind of hard to answer because Ezra 4 doesn't give us an answer. It only tells us about the opposition that was there. So I'm going to be like those DJs on the radio. I listen to K-Love 106.9, 102.7. But they always bring up a topic or they raise a question, and then what do? They go, after this song, we'll talk about that. And that's what we're going to do this week. Because next week we're going to help answer that question. So you got a week to think about it. How do we handle the opposition that comes our way? I'm not real good at it. Pretty honest with you most of the time. I'm just not real good at it. Did I tell you I like things to go very smoothly in my life? Did I tell you that I'm selfish at times? Glad you're not, but I am. I don't want to do that, Lord. It's not what I had planned. Here's what I know. Maybe get you thinking. How do we get through and grow through opposition? One question we have to ask ourselves is, God, what do you want me to learn from this? is it you want me to learn? This? Because you're allowing this in my life. You love me so much. You couldn't love me any more than you do right now. You love me so much, you're letting me go through this opposition. And I need to learn what you want me to learn as I go through this. Now, there's way more than that. I know that. But that's where I'm leaving it today. Lord, what is it you want me to learn from the opposition that you allow in my life? It's good to be back. I missed you. Missed worshiping with you last week. Great worship, but there's nothing like worshiping with you. And I love you. And I'm so glad to be a part of your life and that you choose to be a part of mine too. Because you've changed me. You helped me to grow. And I'm so thankful for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, you showed us how to handle opposition through Jesus Christ, who kept his eyes on you. All through his life, especially those 3 years of public ministry, there was so great opposition. And yet you kept your focus on the Father. And as you went to the cross, you faced it with courage. And you knew what you had to do. You knew why you came. You came as a ransom for many. But you kept your eyes on the Father. And Lord, would you help us to do that? With the things that are opposition in our life right now. I can look out here and I know these people, these friends. And I know they're going through some difficult things. What is it you want us to learn through these? Probably number one, just keep our eyes on you. And thank you that we can keep our eyes on you because you never change. You're not all of a sudden taking a break and going on vacation. You're right there for us. Every moment of the day. Father, we just ask that the oil wouldn't run out. And that you would help us through these difficult times. Because we know this. You care for us. So we can cast our cares on you. Thank you that you're Emmanuel. You're with us every step of the way. And Father, as we encourage one another, as we leave and give an invite to Sunday school, we have great Sunday school classes where you can be cared for and you can also care for others. Join us. It'd be worth your time. Father, we know also we're sent to a hurting world too. Who's in the grip of Satan. And Father, we want them to come and have the freedom that you bring into a person's life. Not just the eternal life, but right now, the peace and the joy and the help that you can bring. Somehow, Father, speak into our community of Pueblo West and Pueblo. People would see their need for Jesus. And we can be the salt and light that you called us to be. Because we are sent. In Jesus' name.